Please turn to the end of John chapter 9 with me. I'll read from verse 39 down through chapter 10, verse 6. John 9, verse 39 down through 10, 6. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words, and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not into the door, entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Let's once more ask for the Lord's guidance. Heavenly Father, we thank you that of your own sovereign pleasure you have made us your sheep. You've enabled us to hear the shepherd's voice. Father, we were blind. Now you've allowed us to see. There are many, Lord, who think of themselves as seeing, yet they're blind and they cannot hear the shepherd's voice. We pray that you'll deepen our love and devotion to you this morning as we contemplate what you've done for us, and help us, Lord, to be effective as your ambassadors, your voice, calling out to those around us to be reconciled to God. Pray for your direction, your Spirit's guidance as we meditate on your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll remind you of the passage that we have been through. Ron has highlighted some of the events there in which the Lord healed a blind man. It's one of the miracles that Isaiah prophesied would indicate the coming of the Messiah. The blind seeing, the lame walking, those are the miracles of John 9 and John 5. The dumb speaking and the deaf hearing. These miracles were new with the New Testament. They didn't happen in the Old Testament. They were distinctive messianic miracles. Two of them are recorded in John. And as we worked through the description of that miracle, we started in 9:1 to 15 with a description. First of all, we saw what the Lord did, and then the man came back and the neighbors said, "How did you get healed?" And he told them the story, told over and over again how it was that he was healed. Then in 9:16 there was a division within the Pharisees. And then in 9:17 to 34 an extended debate in which the Pharisees tried to get the blind man to admit that he hadn't been blind to start with, that Jesus was really off the reservation theologically and therefore ought not to be obeyed, and the blind man ended up condemning them, ended up saying, "You think he has no credentials. In fact, your credentials fall into question because you don't recognize him." Finally, they cast him out of the temple and of the synagogue, but the Lord sought him out and confronted him, and the man believed in Jesus, bowed down, and worshipped him. So that was a complete panel built around the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 9:39 through the end of chapter 10, we have a second panel that follows exactly the same structure. First of all, we have a description in this case, of what the Lord says has to do with this parable of the shepherd and the sheep. Then we'll read a verse about a division, 10:19-21. Then there will be a debate in which the Lord and the Pharisees go back and forth and argue with each other. And finally, at the end, the Lord withdraws from Jerusalem, goes across Jordan, just as the blind man was cast out of the temple here, and many resort to him there and believe on him. So there's a time of decision. So we're going to see the same sequence of things here that we saw in chapter 9, only now the focus is on the Lord's words rather than the Lord's works. And the first word that we come to in verse 39, chapter 9, verse 39, it's where Jesus says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." For judgment I am come into this world. When I read that, it caused me to scratch my head. I thought, something is strange here. Can anybody think of what I found strange about this statement?
It's contradicting what he said elsewhere.
It seems to contradict what he said elsewhere. What does he say elsewhere, and where does he say it?
Not to judge, but to, I can't remember the phrase.
I think you're thinking of 12:47. Of course, I've got it famous because I looked it up ahead of time. So Ron's doing a good job. Well, you find 3:17. Ron, 12:47. What's 12:47 say? I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But here in chapter 9, he says, "For judgment I am come into this world." What does 3:17 say, Brian?
"For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved."
God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. But Jesus says in 9:39, "For judgment I am come into this world." There's another one that I found as well. That's chapter 8, verse 15, where he says to the Pharisees, "You judge after the flesh. Excuse me. I judge no man." And yet, in 9:39, he says, "For judgment, I am come into the world." So I scratched my head on this for a while and wondered how you could put these two together. We know what he means in the other passages. I think those are fairly clear. When he came to the world the first time, it was to redeem his people. He is going to come again as judge. He's going to come again to sit in judgment. We see that pictured in Revelation chapter 20, great white throne judgment, where he receives the believers and casts the sinners into the lake of fire forever and ever. And when he says, "I judge no man, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world," what he means is that this coming is not the coming where he's going to do that. He's coming to provide salvation. But now we come to 9:39, and he says, "For judgment I am coming to the world." So there are not many passages that you have to know Greek to figure out, but this puzzle you have to know a little bit of Greek to figure out. Greek has a number of ways of turning verbs into nouns. English does too. We put ing on the ends of verbs all the time and turn them into nouns. The Greek verb for judge is krino. And there are a couple endings you can put on verbs in Greek. One is ma and one is sis. So if I say, instead of krino, krisis, you actually know that word in English. That's crisis. Same Greek word. Or I can say, instead of krino, I can say krima, which is the word here. Now, krima and krisis are both judgment. What's the difference between the ma and the sis words? Sis words describe the process in the verb. Ma words describe the result of what the verb says. When the Lord says, "For judgment am I come into the world," he says krima, not krisis. He did not come at his first coming to carry out a process of judgment. He didn't come as a judge to sit in judgment. But when the Son of God comes among men, they're going to respond to him. And the result is going to be a division. The result is going to be a separation. You'll notice there's no break in time from verse 39 to verse 38. The Jews have cast this man out. The man comes to the Lord, says, "Lord, I believe." He falls down and worships him. And Jesus says, "You know something? My coming is really generating a division among people. It is splitting people up into two categories. I didn't come to judge. I didn't come to sit in judgment. I'm not going to sit here and render verdicts. But my coming has the effect of causing a separation, of causing a judgment to happen." You see the distinction there? It's subtle, but I think it's important. And now he's going to say what that distinction is that has resulted from his coming. "They which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." While those who don't see starting to see, that is clearly, I think, an allusion to what's happened in the previous part of the chapter, right? The blind man was healed. I came, and as the Messiah, I healed the blind. And guess what? They that see not now see. Isaiah said it would happen. It's happening. But the amazing thing is that some of those who see might be made blind. I commented last week that I think we have to hear an echo in verse 33 of chapter 3, verse 1. When the blind man says, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing," I believe John intends us to hear the echo of Nicodemus' words in John chapter 3. "No man can do these mighty works that thou doest except God be with him." The blind man in chapter 9 is saying the same thing that the Pharisees had already concluded back in chapter 3. Remember, in chapter 3, Nicodemus was not speaking for himself. He wasn't saying, "I know that you're a teacher come from God." He was saying, "We, the Pharisees, know that you're a teacher come from God." Already in chapter 3, they recognized him as a divinely sent teacher because of the miracles that he did. But by the time we get to chapter 9, they've turned all that off. They no longer acknowledge him. At one time they could see. Now they've been made blind. And why have they been made blind? Well, as the book has gone along, he has made it clear to them that some of their traditions are not well-founded. They criticized him for healing on the Sabbath day, something without foundation in the law of Moses. They were more interested in their tradition than they were in the healing of some poor man that had suffered for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. They were more interested in their Sabbath day than they were in the healing of this man who had been blind from birth. He challenged their traditions, and he challenged their piety. In that critical chapter 8, very beginning of the chapter, the portion that most people throw out and that I don't think you can dare throw out, where they bring him the woman taken in adultery, he says to them, "Let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone at her," and they all dropped their faces and walked out. They didn't want to think of themselves as sinners. They didn't want to acknowledge that they needed saving. It was fine if he could come as a mighty prophet and maybe help them embarrass the Sadducees by kicking the sellers out of the temple. That was great. But when he pointed a finger at their own little traditions that violated the Word of God, when he pointed the finger at their sin and said, "You people are sinners, and except you confess that I am, you shall die in your sin," all of a sudden those who could see were made blind. It wasn't that the Lord was sitting in judgment on them. This was the natural result of the Son of God, the Lord from heaven, walking among men. You couldn't be neutral about him. If he touched your life, he would change it miraculously. And those who could not see, all of a sudden could see. But on the other hand, if you were stubborn and resistant and you clung to your sin, you might have been able to see to start with, but you became blind. Notice in this statement, it implies that everybody is blind at one time or another. Well, this is the statement in verse 39. There are two classes of people, the ones that start blind and end up seeing, and the ones that start seeing and end up blind. And so there are those of us who are God's children who were originally blind spiritually. We may or may not have been blind physically, but we were blind spiritually, and the Lord opened our eyes This is what Paul bears witness to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. We started blind, but then God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's experience. Blind. He was blind spiritually. The Lord made him blind physically to emphasize the point and then took away the blindness. On the other hand, there are those who have good spiritual perception. Do you ever notice how good people are hard ones to talk to about the Lord sometimes? They don't think they need anything. And they may even recognize Jesus as a great teacher, like the Pharisees did. But when it comes to dealing with their sin and putting away their own pagan rituals, they won't have any part of him. So either you start life blind or you end life blind. But everybody's blind at one time or another. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees which were with him. Actually, we should probably read here. Some of the Pharisees, that is the ones that were with him. There were some Pharisees who came along with the Lord. This was the effect of this division back in verse 16, remember? Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? So some of the Pharisees, the ones that were with him, the ones that were sympathetic, said, are we blind also? You just said that your coming has divided all the world into two groups, those who start blind and those who end blind. Are we blind? I didn't think I started blind. And I sure don't think I'm blind now. Are we blind also? The Lord says to them in verse 41, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. You say, we're not blind. Therefore, your sin remaineth. What does he mean when he says, if you were blind, you should have no sin? The blind man, the physically blind man, was not blind because of his sin. We know that. But no doubt he had sinned in other ways. He was not a sinless person just because he was physically blind. Making them culpable?
Yeah, because they're responsible to see even if they can't or don't.
Okay. So you're saying that to have sin means that you are culpable.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean to be a sinner.
Well, I'm saying that if you were blind, you should not have sin means... I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, I think you're grappling with the right issue here, because if you walk out in the world and say, you people are all spiritually blind, you're all under the condemnation of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then you read this verse, they'll say, fine, don't tell us anymore. I mean, if this verse is saying that to be blind means not guilty, okay, don't preach to anybody. Leave them all in their ignorance. Better to leave them there than to let them fall into this. What does this mean to have sin? Brian, you had an idea.
Well, I think he's saying when you just went over that, if they had come to him blind, he would have been able to reach them, and they would now see spiritually, and their sins would be forgiven. They'd have no sin now. They wouldn't be asking that question because they would know they'd come to him. But because they came to him seeing, they haven't yet really put their faith in him, so their sin remains. They think they will.
Okay. Okay. Haven't really truly believed. I want to show you another passage in John's writings, which I think will validate what you and Ron have said and also put a little bit more structure around it. And that's in 1 John chapter 1 and 2. So if you'll turn to 1 John with me for just a minute. Yeah. I want you to notice a very interesting contrast here. Between verse 8 and verse 10. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In both cases, there's culpability, there's sin involved. In both cases, there's deception involved. And in fact, if you want to, you can go back to verse 6. There's a third verse in this sequence. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But I just want to focus on verses 8 and 10. Verse 8 is talking about having sin. Verse 10 is talking about having sinned. Sinning. One is having sin, possessing this sin. The other is sinning. But I want to focus your attention on the reference to deception in the two cases. In the case where I say, I have not sinned, where's the deception? We make God a liar and his word is not in us. You know, I might not know anything about God's word. I might not know his law. I might think, like Paul did, that I've kept the law perfectly. I haven't sinned in any way. Paul told Agrippa and others that he had maintained himself in good conscience toward God his entire life. He never consciously broke God's law. It's an amazing thing. But that's what his claim is as a Christian. Did that mean he never sinned? No. He wouldn't necessarily know that he'd sinned, but he's sinned because God's word says all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And you'll recall that when Paul says that in Romans 3, he's quoting from the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows that we're all sinners, whether we know it or not. So, verse 10 is talking about the fact of sin, the fact that we have fallen short of God's standard, whether we know it or not. God says we've sinned. Therefore, we have sinned. And if we say, I have not sinned, I'm making him a liar. But where's the deception if I say, I have no sin? In verse 8.
That's a worse deception.
Yeah, who's doing the deception there?
Deceiving our very own selves.
We're deceiving ourselves.
With logic.
Yeah, if we say, I have no sin, that is a claim that I know nothing against myself. And Paul and John says, and he's being a, perhaps he'll be a little harsh with Paul here, but John is saying, you're fooling yourself. To have sin is to know that you have sinned. I'll say that very clearly so you'll get the endings straight. To have sin is to know that you have sinned. Get the difference? That to have sin is to consciously be culpable. If I say, I have sinned, that just means I'm guilty. I broke God's word, whether I know it or not. But to have sin means I sinned and I know it. And this expression comes up over and over again in John's Gospel. Let's go back to 15:22. I'll show it to you there. Have sin. Idea of having sin. It means to know that you have sinned. 15:24. The Lord says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. If I hadn't done these miracles, I'd still be the Messiah. But the fact that they didn't recognize me as the Messiah, they wouldn't know that they were doing anything wrong. Because the miracles were the evidence that showed them that I was, in fact, the Messiah. 15:22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. See, to have sin is to have it knowingly, to have it openly, to have it clearly. 19:11. The Lord is before Pilate. Pilate is claiming great power against Jesus. And Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except that were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Judas knew what he was doing. Pilate's just trying to keep the lid on a bunch of rowdy Jews. But Judas knew what he was doing. He had sin. He had the greater sin. All Pilate knew that he was doing was putting an innocent man to death. That was sin, and Pilate knew it, so he had sin. But Judas knew that he was betraying the Son of God. And that was the greater sin, and he knew it. So what's going on back in chapter 9, verse 41? If you guys were blind, you could reject me, and it'd be wrong. You would be sinning, but you wouldn't have sin. But in fact, back in chapter 3, they didn't have tape recorders then, but the divine tape recorder was running. Back in John chapter 3, you sent your representative to tell me that you recognized me as a teacher come from God. And now you are condemning those who reach that same conclusion. Your sin remains. It's not just that you are sinners, but you know you're sinners. You can see that you are sinners. Numbers 15, verses 24 and 30, makes a contrast between the sin of ignorance and the sin of presumption. The sin of ignorance is when you break the law without knowing that you've done it. The Old Testament is full of sacrifices for the sin of ignorance. The sin of presumption is when you sin knowingly, knowingly break God's law. There's no sacrifice for that in the Old Testament. That person is cut off from his people. When we have sinned, it might be a sin of ignorance. But to have sin, to consciously persist, knowing that what we do is wrong, is a sin of high hand. And that's the state the Pharisees are in. It's interesting to me that they are not being treated here as spiritually blind. And I think chapter 3 is the reason. They know who he is. Their objections to him are not based on any questions about his divine mission. They've been unable to discredit his miracles. Why are they opposed to him? Because he challenges their preeminency in the temple system. He challenges their social standing, and he insists that they acknowledge themselves as sinners. And they won't do that. It's not a problem of their knowledge. It's a problem of their will. They will not submit to him. Most people that we talk to, no matter what smoke screens they throw up, and here these guys were throwing up smoke screens like mad in the earlier part of this chapter, no matter what smoke screens they throw up, they're not doubting the Lord because of sincere intellectual questions about his claims, in most cases. Once they've heard the gospel, what they're doing is they're saying, "I don't like the consequences of this for me personally," and that's why they're rejecting him. Now, there's a chapter break here, but I don't think there ought to be. The chapter break, if anywhere, should be between 38 and 39. It should be between the discussion of the Lord's works and the discussion of the Lord's words. Chapter 10 begins, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And if you look at that expression throughout John's gospel, and he's the only gospel writer who uses it, you will find that it always relates what follows to what comes before. It's not, he doesn't stand up in a completely new scene ever and say, "Verily, verily." Either he is responding to what someone has said and he's disagreeing with them and correcting them, or he is amplifying something he's already said. So when he says, "Verily, verily," here, I think what he's going to do, he's saying, what follows is now an amplification, an exposition of this idea that you're really blind, that your sin remains. You say you're not blind, very well. You are guilty, and I'm going to show you how this judgment that I have brought works out in you and in other people. So he's developing the statements in 39 and 41. He does it with what verse 6 calls a parable, more accurately a proverb. We'll talk about that next week, the difference. But it's a parable or a proverb about the sheepfold and the sheep, and a bunch of shepherds and the porter. As I've meditated on this passage and the Lord's explanation of it, I am persuaded that He is building this on Old Testament teachings of the prophets about the Lord as the shepherd. And I'd like to begin by reading with you Ezekiel 34. There are two primary passages in the Old Testament that deal with the Lord as the shepherd. One is Ezekiel 34. The other is the first eight verses of Jeremiah 23. They both follow the same outline, the same topics. Ezekiel is much fuller, and there are some verbal links between what Ezekiel says and what our Lord says. So I'd like just to read this through, have you keep in mind how it fits together, and then we will come back to it next week in understanding what the Lord said about His being the shepherd of the sheep. Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. We've commented in the past how the metaphor of a shepherd is a very common picture in the ancient Near East for a ruler or a leader. Hammurabi even called himself the divinely appointed shepherd over the black-headed sheep. Black-headed sheep is people. The white-headed sheep are the ones that you keep for wool and for lamb chops. But the black-headed sheep are people. You know, Middle Easterners all have black hair. So Hammurabi called himself a shepherd, and throughout the Old Testament you'll find various rulers referred to as shepherds. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Jeremiah, in our version, they're called the pastors. Of course, that's what a shepherd is a pastor. And that reminds us that what we're seeing here is a reference to the kings and the priests, the two pieces of the social hierarchy over the land. Ezekiel and Jeremiah had to speak out against the priests of their day. Our Lord is speaking out against the religious rulers of His day. Here's what Ezekiel says. Middle of verse 2. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you do not feed the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. What did the Pharisees ever do for the lame man or the blind man? Did any one of them offer to sit with the lame man by the pool and say, Look, we're going to wait till the water moves, and as soon as it moves, I'll carry you down? What did the lame man say? I have no man to take me down to the water. All these righteous Pharisees sitting around, you'd think one of them would have adopted him and said, Look, I'm going to sit here with you, and the next time the water moves, we'll get you down to the water. No. You haven't bound up that which was broken. You haven't healed that which was sick. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. That's the sin of the evil shepherds. And the shepherds of our Lord's day were as sinful as the shepherds of Ezekiel's day. So the Lord proclaims a punishment upon them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. The shepherds have sinned. God is going to remove them from their post. What's happened to the Pharisees? They haven't been good shepherds of God's people. God is going to remove them from their post. Then God is going to take care of the sheep. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold. And in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. I'm going to bring that which was driven away. This poor blind man, driven out of the synagogue. The Lord's going to gather his sheep together. So that's the restoration of the flock. Judgment of the evil shepherds. Restoration of the flock. The third thing that happens in Ezekiel is judgment of the evil sheep. Now that's verses 17 to 22. I'm not going to read that. It's not as directly relevant to the Lord's story, but it's interesting that he condemns not only the evil shepherds, but also the sheep that have collaborated with them, that have tolerated their sin because it gives them social importance. But I want to come down quickly to verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Here's Jeremiah's version of the same prophecy. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah calls him the seed, the offspring of David, the branch of David. Ezekiel actually calls him David, assigns him the name of David, and that often happens in Ezekiel. He describes the Messiah as David reborn, coming back again. But it's clear here that what Ezekiel and Jeremiah are prophesying is exactly what the Lord is saying. I am the good shepherd. You guys are the bad shepherds. You haven't taken care of the sick and the poor and the weak. You're going to lose your shepherdhood. And I am here as the good shepherd. I'm going to gather the flock that you have driven away. I'm going to gather them together. And if they knew the Old Testament at all, they cannot have missed the echoes of this chapter in what he was saying. One more portion from this. After he describes the blessings of the future kingdom when the shepherd rules, then down in verse 30, thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and you my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. They will know it. They will recognize that the Lord is the true God. They will hear his voice, as the blind man has, as the people will at the end of John chapter 10, who leave Jerusalem and go away across Jordan to resort to the Lord. They will hear his voice. But the evil shepherds, the false shepherds, are under judgment. They will lose their shepherdship. They'll lose their stature and their position because they know who the Lord is. They know what they're doing. They have sin. They recognize who he is, and they refuse to submit to him. It's a terrible thing to sin against knowledge. There is a sacrifice for the sin of ignorance. There's no sacrifice for the sin of high hand in the Old Testament. It's a sober thing. How I thank the Lord for each of us, that the Lord opened our eyes and allowed us to see, and that He's given us hearts to serve Him, that He's given us His Holy Spirit to guide us and cause us to walk in His ways, to do His will. And our prayer ought to be that day by day He would help us set aside the voice of others, the voice of strangers, not to listen to it, but to live according to what He has revealed to us. He has showed us our sin, and that hurt when we first saw it. It hurt to recognize that we were sinners. He took the blindness away, and we saw the sin, and we said, ooh, that's ugly. But then He showed us how to have the sin taken away. And we got to thank Him for that every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You allowed us to have a peep into the door of hell. We thank You that though we were blind, yet You caused us to see. Just as You showed the blind man, Lord, the wickedness and hypocrisy of the temple and tabernacle, the temple and the synagogue hierarchy, Lord, You showed us the futility of all human attempts at man-made righteousness. And Lord, burdened down with our sin, You've pointed our attention toward Your Son, and we've clung to Him and found forgiveness in Him as we believe on Him and worship Him. We thank You for this, Father, and we pray that You'll help us daily to walk following Him, responding to His voice, recognizing His authority, and not following after the voice of strangers. Pray these things with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. When I was thinking of a hymn with which to close our meditation this morning, one of Ron's favorites came across my mind. How is it that we know we're sinners? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And then when we saw that we were sinners and we felt that hot blast from the door of hell, it was grace that relieved my fears. It was grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace. It's number 385. Let's sing that as our closing hymn, shall we?